bit of introduction is, again, Rick Culpitz, one of the elders here. I've been an elder here for about 7 years, and I get the honor of delivering the sermon today. But anyway, just a few back notes. I was in work. I travel a lot for work, and I was in Maine this past week. And the state of Maine's beautiful, especially on the rocky coast. I don't know much of the spirituality of the people in the place I was at, but I left that place a little sad. It was I was up there for work, but Tara even came up with me because she has family there in a place called Waterville. We inherited a little bit of land, so we were looking at that too. But anyway, for a small mini vacation, we traveled down to a little town called Ogunquit. Beautiful town right on the coastal waters of southern Maine. It was very, very picturesque. But one of the things that really caught my attention were about at least half, maybe a little more, of the churches that I saw were no longer churches. They were gift shops, and they were some kind of maybe civil store, you know, that the state had taken over. And one of the gift shops was actually called Revelation Gift Shop, which I thought they probably thought was a little, you know, funny. You know, they turned a prior church into the Revelation Gift Shop. And it just kind of struck my heart a little bit that, you know, they've turned the churches into things. And anyway, I just wanted to share that, not to bring you down or sad, but I just wanted to share it. But I think it's just kind of symbolic of, in some ways, where the culture's taken us. So I'm definitely praying for revival there with you, Harlan, as well as all. And one of my new prayers is I hope it spreads to the state of Maine, because I think they need it. Whenever I develop a sermon, I typically preach topical, and I truly am led by the Spirit. I don't have any specific scripture that I try to lean on. And typically, even if I have months and months of preparation before the sermon, I don't finish it until the morning of. And that is true in this case, too. I woke up at probably 3:30 this morning to change some things and rewrite some things. And the reason that is, I truly believe, that I'm led by the Spirit when I give my sermons. And I think that the Spirit pokes me and says, I want you to add this, or I want you to take this out. And I do. But the consequence of that sometimes is I read the same thing so many times, the different pages so many times, sometimes I get lost in kind of the flow of what my sermon's about. So I hope in this case it makes sense, is where I'm at, where I'm saying that. It does to me. Everything I'm going to say makes sense, and I think it flows okay in my mind. But you might start thinking, where the heck is he going with that? So all I can say is be patient. You know, have a little grace, and wait till the end to make your decisions. But I think in the end, you hopefully will agree that it's God's word, and it says something to all of us. Okay, the topic is I've titled "I Am Innocent," and it's a lot about, and the "I Am Innocent" part is not relating to Jesus. It's not relating to us. It's relating to Pontius Pilate. The picture is of Pontius Pilate during Jesus' crucifixion, or during Jesus' trial. And I'm going to focus a little bit on that topic today. But I think the picture says 1,000 words. Is most of us in here, I'd say probably all of us in here likely, I don't know everybody in depth, but we've read the scriptures quite a bit, and we know where this comes from. Pilate believes he's innocent, even though he's the one who submitted, approved Jesus' crucifixion. So the picture says 1,000 words, and I'll just leave that up there for a little bit until we actually get to the scripture reading. We have one more thing I wanted to say is we have an extra song today, which is good, but actually, surprise, we actually have two extra songs today, because if you're willing, you're going to get to sing a song with me at the end of this sermon. I know Scott will volunteer, so. Okay. But anyway, so during Pastor Paul's most recent sermon, not most recent, but the second most recent sermon series on wisdom from the book of Proverbs, it was reasoned that a wise person benefits from emulating others who have been down that same road that they desire to go, especially if that person had succeeded and are now where you desire to go. Now, I agree with that assessment. It's wise to learn from others who have succeeded in areas that you want to succeed. Me personally, however, throughout my life have learned more efficiently and more with more resolution from others' mistakes, but especially from my own mistakes, and other than from my successes. I think the reason that is multiple, but I think mistakes have the power to make us better than we were before the mistake. Mistakes are good for learning. They help us to avoid the same mistakes in the future. And life's greatest lessons are usually learned at the worst times and from our worst mistakes. I know they are for me, at least. And if we allow others' mistakes and misjudgments to be that learning tool for us, we can avoid making them in the first place, I believe. So specifically during this sermon, I will address the mistakes and misjudgments of one of the most infamous individuals in the trial and death of Jesus Christ, Pontius Pilate. In Pontius Pilate's case, I don't believe he thought his actions and decisions were mistakes, so he didn't likely learn or benefit anything from them. But given that we know the story from a distant future, we can and should see and recognize his huge character flaws, and decisions made were mistakes, and we should learn from them. Pilate's actions and comments during the trial of Jesus have a wide-ranging view of thoughts and opinions from Christians. I feel somewhat certain that since most of us in here have read the account numerous times of Jesus' death, we all have our thoughts on this governor of the Roman province of Judea. Pontius Pilate, in summary, was the Roman governor of Judea from the year 26 to 36. During Pilate's time of governor, the emperor was Tiberius. Pilate, obviously, is most infamously known as the governor who presided at the trial of Jesus and gave the order for Jesus' crucifixion. During Jesus' crucifixion, and likely even at the time of Pontius Pilate's own death, he likely had no idea of what he had done in the broad sense of giving the order to crucify Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I honestly would assume to a person like Pilate, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was mildly different, if at all, than any other person he had ordered to be killed. Although there are no positively known amount of people Pilate had ordered killed, there were obviously many. Pilate is mentioned in numerous surviving historical sources written by Jewish, Roman, and Christian authors. One source written by the Jewish philosopher Philon of Alexandria characterizes Pilate as a cruel and merciless ruler who oppressed the Jewish people. Without getting into the context of what Philon writes about, a specific text speaks for itself. His words, in respect of his corruption and his acts of insolence and his rapine and his habit of insulting people and his cruelty and his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. If what Philon says here, if honest and true, speak volumes about who Pilate was. However, strictly looking at just the accounts of Pilate from the Gospels, Pilate seems very characteristically and mentally weak. And this weakness leads to the order to crucify Jesus. Regardless of what that weakness, his actions and comments recorded in the Gospels have surprisingly been given a very lenient look by many. There are some church groups, mainly the Coptic Church and the Ethiopian Church, that have actually made Pilate a saint and a martyr, claiming he became a Christian. This is likely due to Pilate being convinced of Jesus' innocence, which he recorded saying three times in the gospel according to Luke. Next, we will focus on two of Pilate's comments. Comments that were mistakes, even though Pilate, again, likely didn't see them as mistakes. Nonetheless, we can and should learn from them. The first will be Pilate's comment, "I wash my hands of this man's blood," or dependent on the translation, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And the second will be, "What is truth?" So, since we actually haven't had the scripture reading yet, if you guys would stand for today's scripture reading. The first time "I am innocent of this man's blood" is found in Matthew 27:11-14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to yourselves." Matthew 27:11-24. Please be seated. So I kind of just panicked there for a moment because the words were a little different than I had. Because I was using a different version, a different biblical text. But in summary of those verses, Pilate knew of no crime Jesus had committed. Even his wife, as we read, said as much. Yet Pilate still turned Jesus over for crucifixion. So why would Pilate make that decision, given that he knew no reason Jesus should be crucified? And it's a very good question. I had to sit there and ponder that quite a bit. I mean, again, I've read these words for the last 40-something years, but why would Pilate make that decision given that he knew no reason he should be crucified? This is a man all-powerful. He's the only one in that whole province of Judea who could make the decision to kill someone. So why did he do it? I have a few possible answers. And the first can be derived from John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 12. And this is what it says. "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" So after those accusations from the Jewish leaders, it's almost certain that in the back of Pilate's mind, he simply might have been trying to not oppose Caesar. He certainly didn't care what the Jewish leaders thought, but maybe they were correct. Maybe he would be opposing Caesar if he didn't crucify a man claiming to be a king within the Roman Empire. If that is somewhat accurate, then Pilate was simply willing to have an innocent man crucified because he didn't want to take the chance of doing something the boss might not like. Another likely possibility for that decision was it simply the least disruptive to Pilate's ability to keep the peace and the harmony. The verse that states Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was started, gives fairly good evidence of that being true. In that case, Pilate simply gave in to the pressure of the crowd. Better to crucify an innocent man than do the right thing and put the crowd into an uproar. And similar, yet still different to giving in to the pressure of the crowd, a third possibility is Pilate made his fateful decision simply following the poll numbers. That's the way many politicians make their decisions, not based on what's right or wrong, but on the polling numbers of an issue. In this case, Pilate brought it upon himself by bringing Barabbas into the equation. This whole scenario, this whole trial was about Jesus, but Pilate brought Barabbas into the trial in an attempt to have a vote, thinking he was going to know the outcome. Barabbas or Jesus? Pilate assumed the crowd would vote for Jesus and against a known murderer, and he would be off the hook. He was certainly wrong. The mob voted to crucify Jesus. But don't be mistaken, this wasn't a vote in a sense that we know votes here in America. Pilate still had the authority to do whatever he wanted, regardless of how the crowds voted. In this case, Jesus was sent to be crucified by Pilate because he underestimated the crowd's resolve, and he was willing to lead by the mob's vote, regardless of his perception that Jesus was innocent. He knew the right way, yet again, he chose the wrong way. So the second series of mistakes I'll discuss by Pilate comes from the Gospel according to John chapter 18, verse 33 through 38. You might know it as the famous jesting Pilate. John 18, 33 through 38. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others tell you about me? "Am I a Jew?" replied Pilate. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. "What is truth?" So ever since I concluded I would bring that statement into this sermon, it has been on my mind a lot. What is truth? Thankfully, unlike most of our current American culture, where truth is personal and relative, the Bible makes it very clear what truth is. And thank God we have the Bible as our authority, so we won't be caught up in this new wave. However, certainly, I want to make sure clear, certainly there is a relative truth in some regards. You might think it's cold in here. I might think it's hot. Unless there is some kind of distinct and decided upon dividing line between hot and cold, let's say 55 degrees, then it's possible to be both hot and cold. Cold for you, hot for me. Trust me and my wife have this battle all the time. I'm hot, she's cold. It's true for both of us. In this case, truth is relative and subjective. But when I say Jesus is God, someone else might say, no, Jesus is not God. These statements are not both true. They deal with something objective and exterior to what we feel or think. The statement Jesus is God is either true or false, absolutely. It cannot be both. One reason it's been on my mind, I, like others, have probably thought this to be more of a modern-day cultural issue. But I think it is not. I think throughout history, this is how people have thought. Current generations have just brought it to a point where it's running rampant. Generations are being taught that there is no absolute truth, even on topics that are absolutely not even debatable. Pilate questioned truth, as we just read. The philosopher Plato, considered one of the most important figures of the ancient Greek world and the entire history of Western thought, says to Socrates, "What is true for you is true for you, and what is true for me is true for me." He probably didn't sound like that, but it's what I think he sounded like. My point here is, though, this isn't completely new. It's old. We've just currently brought it into new levels. But either way, Pilate's thinking and statement was a mistake. He doubted Jesus as the truth. In John 14, 6, Jesus referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we back away from Jesus being the truth, we are backing away from Jesus. If we back away from Jesus' words of truth in the Bible, we are backing away from Jesus. So here's a transition from where what the mistake was to why those mistakes were likely made at a very root level. I think the greatest mistake Pilate made, the greatest mistake the Jewish leaders made, was they did not have a relationship with God. I liked that, well, for the few of us who are in the Bible study this morning, we talked a lot about relationship. We talked a little bit about it in our songs. When we don't have a relationship with God, any cultural issue, any hard choice, any decision or action is left to the whim of our perceived reality. It's left to our fragile humanity that can be affected by fear, anger, or just someone repeating these words to us. Not having any relationship with God may sound like a stretch, especially when it comes to the Jewish leaders. Didn't their whole existence revolve around God? Didn't all their laws and rules revolve around God? The answer to that is yes. The religious leaders were expert students of Scripture. They had memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. But despite them being experts on the Bible, they did not know God in a relationship, even when he was standing right in front of them. These next words were from Jesus, directed to the Jewish leaders. John 5, 39 and 40. "You study the Scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So the key principle, the key mistake, they made lots of ones, but the key mistake the Jewish leaders made is they failed to have a relationship with God. They read the Scriptures, they memorized the Scriptures, but they boiled everything down they knew and they learned down to principles, laws, and instructions. That's really what God was to them. Principles, laws, and instructions. And obviously Pilate knew no relationship with God. He might have had some kind of cult worship that relied on observance or a ritual to a statue that represented one of their many gods. But he didn't know God, certainly did not have a relationship with God. This key mistake both the leaders, Jewish leaders made and Pilate made, is they did not have a worshiping or loving relationship with God, albeit both stemming from completely different directions. Which begs the question, if they would have had a relationship with God, would they or could they have done what they did? And I don't really know the answer to that. Because Scripture also tells us Peter had a relationship with Jesus, and he denied him 3 times. But we also know he was remorseful, he was forgiven, and he was restored by Jesus. Judas had a relationship with Jesus, and he sold him out for money. Judas couldn't live with his mistakes, I suppose, which means he was remorseful, but his relationship was such that he didn't believe Jesus would forgive him. So he hung himself. And looking at humanity in general, most, not all people, will go above and beyond for those they have a loving relationship with, such as family and close friends, much less so for anyone outside those boundaries. I guess having a relationship comes down to what kind of a relationship do you have with Jesus? Where do you want Jesus to be in your life? The conclusion of this sermon brings me back to a childhood memory, and truly one of my favorite songs growing up was by the band The Kingston Trio, titled The Reverend Mr. Black. Anybody heard that one before? All right. So I memorized that song, and I sang it a lot. When I was in high school, I worked for a landscaping company, and as the other high school kids and I working on shoveling rock, putting in sod, or digging trenches, many times I was teaching the other kids that song, and then we would sing it. They probably had no idea what they were singing, but they thought it was cool. Well, today you'll get to hear it again. So I'm not going to sing it really, but I'm going to go through the words. I might sing the chorus. We'll see. So the song goes, he rode easy in the saddle, he was tall and lean, and at first you thought nothing but a streak of mean could make a man look so downright strong, but when look in his eyes and you knew you were wrong. He was a mountain of a man, and I want you to know he could preach hot hell or freezing snow. He carried a Bible in a canvas sack, and the folks just called him the Reverend Mr. Black. He was poor as a beggar, but he rode like a king. Sometimes in the evening I could hear him sing. You gotta walk that lonesome valley. I gotta walk it by myself. Oh, nobody else can walk it for me. I gotta walk it by myself. If ever I could have thought that this man in black was soft and had any yellow up his back, I gave that notion up the day a lumberjack came in, and it wasn't to pray. He kicked open the meeting house door and he cussed everybody up and down the floor. Then when things got quiet in the place, he walked up and he cussed in the preacher's face. He hit that reverend like a kick of a mule, and to my way of thinking, it took a pure fool to turn the other cheek to that lumberjack. But that's what he did, the Reverend Mr. Black. He stood like a rock, a man among men, and he let that lumberjack hit him again. And then with a voice as quiet as could be, he cut him down like a big old tree when he said, you have to walk that lonesome valley. You got to walk it by yourself. Nobody else can walk it for you. You have to walk it by yourself. It's been many years since we had to part, and I guess I learned his ways by heart. I can still hear his sermons ring down in the valley where he used to sing. I followed him, yes, sir, and I don't regret it. I'd hoped that I'd always be a credit to his memory, because I want you to understand the Reverend Mr. Black was my old man. You got to walk that lonesome valley. You got to walk it by yourself. Oh, nobody else can walk it for you. You have to walk it by yourself. So life really has come down to this for me. Jesus died for us. He has asked us to follow him, to follow in relationship with him. He asks a lot from us, though. He will be with you if you trust and believe in him. With God, we are not alone, but we need to make those decisions on our own. No one else can make them for us. Not our parents, not our spouses, not our friends. We have to make it by ourselves. So no matter what Pilate did, no matter what the Jewish leaders did, no matter what any other person has done or will do in this world, we should not let it affect our love, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course, without doubt, our Christian family, all of us in this room, are here to support us, to teach us, to encourage us, to love us. But we alone have to decide to accept and follow Jesus. I have. I hope you have. If not, I pray you will soon. Amen. Lord, thank you for the ability to search the scriptures you've given us and draw meaning from that, the meaning that gives us eternal life. Lord, above all, that I pray that everyone in listening today will grow in love for you, grow in admiration for you, grow in strength and courage to do the things that you want us to do. Lord, yes, we should learn from others' mistakes. We should learn from our mistakes. We should learn from their successes and other successes. But Lord, what it really comes down to is we need to make that decision to follow you, no matter what path it takes us down, whether that be riches or poor, for health or for non-health. But we have to love you in all situations, and Lord, I ask that you give us the strength to do that. We love you and we praise you, and all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.